2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I think there's something really profound about the fact that God called Myra to talk to him before she turned on the news. Right? Because so many times we can filter what God is saying through what's going on in the world, right? Something awesome is going on and we're like, oh Lord, we must have missed the fact, like, clearly you weren't saying to repent because everything's good. Right? Or conversely, oh, well, obviously you're saying to repent because everything's bad. But God's narrative does not match the narrative of the world. We are called to be his people. If my people who are called by my name. And so we go to him first. Because there is no way that you look at the world as it is and think that we are healed and living in the fullness of God. There is no way that you look at the body of Christ as it currently exists and think that we are living in the fullness of God. We get glimpses of it. Praise God for the glimpses of it. Praise God for the glimpses of it. But there is so much more that he has for us. There is so much more that he has for us. So this is not a season to take a step back. It's a season to press in. It's a season to press in for fullness, for wholeness, for everything God has. For everything he has. I'm going to share super quick. We're going to go to Judges 17. Many of you know that my family has a bedtime routine that we have followed since Zoe was less than a year old, in which we sing a worship song, we read two chapters of the Bible, and then we pray. As we have added more children to the family or as other people join us in various seasons, we pray in birth order, youngest to oldest. And that has been what we have done for almost 16 years now, right? It took us a little bit to fall into it, which is why I say not 16 years or more than 16 years, but almost 16 years. And so as a result, as a family, we have gone through the Bible a bunch of times. When you read two chapters of the Bible, a night, you go through it in about a year and a half. Okay. Sometimes we skip some if we're doing other things. There's chunks of the Bible that we skip, you know, chapters here and there. As they read now, we have to skip whole chapters. When in the past I used to just creatively be able to change some words around or skip a paragraph, and but we do this, and so there is a beauty to an orderly reading of the Word of God that is not at all swayed by how you feel, right? Like there's something really profound. Like I go through lots of different seasons in how I read the Bible, right? Lots of different seasons. Sometimes, lots of you guys know I read fast, so this is not like a everybody should do this kind of thing. But there's seasons when I'll do like the Bible in 90-day plan, right, where you just like sprint through the word. And then there's times when I'm just like reading the same psalm or the same couple verses over and over again for weeks or months at a time. There's times when I'm doing like a devotional or a study, or there's times when I'm just kind of like, okay, Lord, where are you drawing me to? But for the last almost 16 years, underpinning all of that is this two chapters a night just march through the scriptures. That has nothing to do with what I feel like or what I want to do. There's been plenty of times in those 16 years that I don't feel like it, particularly when we're in the book of Numbers and we're just reading about boundaries and pasture lands, right? And it's dry, right? I don't always feel like reading that, and we keep marching through it. But what I want to say about that is that when there is like an order, there's some different liturgical calendars that read through the year. There's the church calendar. There's the calendars that come out every year. Read the Bible in a year. And I'm not glorifying any one of those. There's just something really profound about not staying with what's familiar and the parts of the Bible that you like. Because things jump out at you at various points. And it's been a beautiful journey of reading the Bible at night and then kind of going, ooh, huh, wait, you know, and then something I'm reading in my own personal devotional time jives unexpectedly with what we're reading at night, or my kids have a question and it takes us on a journey, right? And so if you've never done that where you've just kind of gone through the whole Bible or gone through a schedule, I'm not saying you have to read it in a year. I'm not saying that there's any kind of time frame to it, but there's something really profound about just going through. Doesn't have to be in order, but I'm saying it being disconnected from the parts of the Bible that you like to read or that are familiar for you to read. And so this was a passage of scripture I was going to preach about through when I was going to preach like a month ago when I had no voice. And it's Judges 17. And it's a weird chunk of scripture. Let me just be clear right off the bat that it's a weird chunk of scripture. Okay. And the title of this sermon is kind of like, it's a negative title. I'm not saying that this is what you want to do. This is what you don't want to do. Okay. But it's the theme of this passage, and it's consecration for convenience. Consecration for convenience. Okay. And so here's Judges. Okay. Joshua has died. And Judges is this book of the Bible where wild things are happening. Anytime I have had a middle school boy tell me that the Bible is boring, this is where I point them. This is the book of the Bible that I tell them to read. Okay. Because frequently, you know, Ron and I taught, at the Charles Finney School, and I've been a children's pastor for years and years and years. So I have had a lot of 11-year-old and 12-year-old and 13-year-old boys tell me the Bible is so boring. And I go, oh, what a shame you didn't get to the good parts. And then I tell them to read Judges. I normally tell them about the story of the left-handed Israelite who goes in. And the Bible makes it clear that the king that he is opposing is very, very, very fat. And he goes in. The Bible says it. I'm not exaggerating. This is what the scripture says. And that he goes to assassinate him in the inner chamber. And because he's left-handed, they don't know he has a sword. And he asks for a private conference with the king. And this king loves secrets. He's an unjust king. But he is delighted that he is going to get a secret message. And when the door closes, the left-handed man pulls his sword from the side that no one thought to check, because right-handed was how people were taught to fight. And he takes his sword and he plunges it into the man's belly. And because he is a fat man, his stomach hides the sword. And then he escapes and he locks the door behind him. And when the courtiers ask what's going on, he says the king had to go to the bathroom. And he makes his escape. And then they stay outside of the room for a really long time because they think the king is on the toilet. And then finally they realize that something is wrong. So they break down the door and the king is dead. And that is how God delivers the Israelites, right? Like, it's a crazy story, right? Like, these stories are wild. Like, there's no way you think the Bible is boring after you read like this story, right? Okay, but this is not that story. Judges 17. I'm going to skip ahead and then I'm going to skip back because this is the point. Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is like how the whole book culminates in these verses. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Israelites, it becomes clear through the book of Judges as they descend darker and darker and darker after Joshua has been king. The first several judges are great, and then there starts to be a moral slide. And you start to see in these last couple chapters that the Israelites have rejected God as king, and it's before they have an earthly king, and they are just in this mass of confusion, right? So chapter 17, going back to verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, this is not Micah the prophet, this is a different Micah, okay? He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus, he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priests. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Verse 9. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. Verse 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year in a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite priest. Weird chunk of scripture. Okay? There's a lot wrong in this story. Like every verse unveils a new wrong thing. Okay? So there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Lots of scriptures start that way. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. Okay. Let's note a few things here. 1,100 shekels of silver. Okay. Later in this scripture, he tells the Levite that he will pay him 10 shekels of silver per year. And the Levite priest thinks this is a fair wage. Okay, 10 shekels of silver per year was a fair wage. The Levite is happy with this. He stole 1,100 shekels. Let's just put that in perspective. 10 shekels of year is a fair wage. He stole 1,100 shekels. That's a lot. It's a lot of money. It doesn't even matter what it equivalents to. It's just compare that 10 and that 1,100. And who did he steal it from? His mama. Okay? And this is not a Canaanite. This is an Israelite. It names him by his tribe, an Ephraimite. Okay? This is after Joshua has died, so it's after Moses, which means it's after the commandments. This is not a lawless time. At least it's not supposed to be. One of the commandments is honor your father and your mother. One of the commandments is do not steal. And this man has taken 1,100 shekels from his mother. A kingly sum. And it is not the fear of the Lord that falls on him and causes him to return it. The reason why he returns it in verse 2, he says his mother put a curse on it. She has put a witchcraft spell on this money. And he's scared. So he brings the money back. We are already like in an alternate universe of what the Israelites should be doing. This man has stolen a crazy amount of money from his mother, has no fear of God. His mother is consorting with not the power of God to in an effort to get this money to come back to her. And he respects the curse, not the Lord, and that is what has him bring the money back. And then what his mother say? What does his mother say? Bless the Lord, my son. She commends him for bringing, I have amazing children. And if they stole 110 years worth of wages. Wait, is that even right? 1100. I think even more than that, right? 1100. Okay, yeah. So 110 years worth of wages from me. And then we're like, hey, I'm giving this back to you because I'm scared of what you might do. I'd be like, you better be scared. Right? But I might be thrilled that they have repented, okay? But there's no way in which, where does it say? Verse 3 at the very end. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Nah. No, that's not what's happening. I don't know what's going to happen, but that's not what's happening, right? He doesn't say he's sorry. He's just like, I was scared about the curse, so here is it back, right? And she says, I dedicated the silver to the Lord. She says she wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord. So she's double-minded already. She's wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord, but she's putting a curse on it, which is not, this is not a God curse, okay? Like the scripture makes it clear, like the words make it clear, okay? She's dedicated it to the Lord, but she's cursed it in the name of another God. And then she decides to make an image, an idol out of it, breaking another commandment. So there's no way you're dedicating the silver to the Lord in order to make an idol. Like that's not how we dedicate things. That's not how that works. Okay. And then insult to injury, she doesn't even use all the money to make the idol. She's saying, I wholly dedicate it. But then how much does she use? 200 of 1100. So she's not even doing the wrong thing right. Cause she said she wholly dedicated it, decided that wholly dedicated means she was going to make an idol. But then she doesn't even use the whole amount to make the idol. She just uses like a fifth of it. Like it's, I mean, are you in or are you out? Where, what are you doing? Okay, so she uses 200 shekels and he takes it and goes to the silversmith and makes a carved image and a molded image. Once again, this reveals to you how bad off Israel is. He is able in the tribe of Ephraim. He is able to go to a silversmith and get them to make him an idol that he is able to use as a household god, as a pagan god. In God's chosen people, in the tribe, it doesn't say he goes to a foreign land. It doesn't say he goes to somebody else. He goes to the silversmith in the town. And he goes, hey, make me an idol with, and idol with this. And what are they supposed to do if someone asks them that? Stone them. They are supposed to stone them. But this man is so bold, he knows that that's not going to happen. He's able to go and say, hey, make this for me. Other times the Bible talks about people doing things in the cover of dark. This does not say that. We are left to believe that bold and brazen, this man goes with his stolen money to another child of God, asks them to make him a god. And the dude says yes, and then does it and gives it back to him. And no one who witnesses this, no one who's part of it, no one who hears about it, no one who sees it, does anything. This man in God's promised land, one of God's chosen people, makes an idol after the time of Moses. Let's remember, I think Ron talked about this a few weeks back. When the Israelites did this before, Moses came down the thing, ground it up, mixed it in water, made everybody drink it. Then there was a plague. Okay? And he just does it. And then he comes back to his home and he makes a shrine. And then he makes an ephod. This is a holy priestly garment. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. He is not a Levite. The Levites were entrusted with weaving and crafting these garments. The Levites were the one who wore these. And this man comes back with his god that he got made from some stolen money. And then he makes a priestly garment and sets up an altar of worship in his home. And then he consecrates one of his sons, who is from the tribe of Ephraim, not a Levite, and sets him up to be the priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we have this man who has created his own religion from stolen goods, improperly consecrated to God. He has set up his own religion in his home outside of the bounds of anything that has ever been shared in Israel about the way to worship God. Sets up his own child to be the priest. And considers that right and good before the Lord. He has consecrated things. But it's not a true consecration. It's not a holy consecration. It's compromise. And then we have a new player in the story. We have this Levite. Okay? So we have a Levite. And once again, right from the beginning, something is wrong. Because this Levite has departed from the place where he's supposed to be, and he is wandering looking for a place to stay. Now, the Levites don't have an ancestral land, okay? But they have cities. No Levite is ever without a home. No Levite is ever without a place. Every Levite man knows, based on their family, like their sub-tribe or sub-clan, they know what they are supposed to be doing. They know what their job is, and they know where they're supposed to live. So this dude wandering through the countryside, saying that he needs a place, he is outside of the bounds of God's will for his life, knowingly and willingly outside the bounds, looking for something better than what God has already ordained and provided for him. Then he comes to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. Verse 9, and Micah says, where do you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah says, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite goes in. This steward of the word and presence of God goes into this man's ramshackle house of worship And verse 11 says he was content. He is not coerced. There's no way he doesn't know what he's doing is wrong. There's no way. He's in this dude's house with some shoddy, I'm sure they were very craftily made, finely crafted, whatever, but these shoddy idols. And this dude's like, oh, be my priest. And he's like, yeah, this is good. This is right. And then Micah consecrates the Levite. What business does this Ephraimite man have consecrating a priest of God? And then verse 13, Micah says, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. He figures now it's all covered. I've got a Levite. It's all good. And so he is seeing consecration as a convenient way to hijack the blessings, plans, and purposes of God. He is hijacking God's plan, hammering it into a way that it is not supposed to be, distorting and perverting it, and then going, yeah, the Lord will be good. I don't remember where Ron got this from, but he calls it greasy grace. Oh, it's all under the blood. God sees it. He forgives it. God sees it. That should cause you to tremble. God sees it. God knows it. Like Sparrow, the song that we sing, is so uplifting, so beautiful. I'm fully seen, I'm fully known, right? Love it. And fully seen, fully known. No, that means all that. Fully seen, fully known, all of that. I am seen by God. And that thrills my heart and it terrifies my heart. Equally. And so you may be like, Val, what? Why? Huh? And I, with all the love in my heart, because I love y'all, with all the love in my heart, I want to warn us off of two equally destructive paths. One, of being like Micah and thinking that if it looks like God, if the trappings are there, then it doesn't matter how we got them. Compromise like that. Where, oh, it looks right. I've got an altar. I've got a God. I've got a priest. He's got the ephod. We're good. That thinking that just because we sprinkle a little incense on it, put a little like holy oil on it, that is actually touched by the Lord. Thinking that we get to put a veneer of holiness across something and that we don't actually have to deal with what's inside. This is true for us. Jesus called people who did that whitewashed tombs. I'm not calling anybody anything. I'm just saying what Jesus said. Right? That when you do things to be seen, when you do performative holiness with no change of the heart, that's what Micah was doing. Performative holiness. Completely outside the bounds of the law. And there are areas in the church where that is done and that is lifted up as right and as good. And everybody knows that people look different when they go home from Sunday. And everybody just agrees not to talk about it. But that's not us. And that won't be us. We're seeing a real cleansing in the American church. A real cleansing. And it's a beautiful thing that God is calling us to holiness. It is a beautiful thing. And so that performative holiness is one path that we do not want to go down. And I'm not saying anybody's going down. I'm just saying, like, hey, this is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm seeing as a trend. And because I love you, we're not going there. And then the second one is the Levite, who is dissatisfied with where God has placed him and is dissatisfied with what God has called him to do. And so goes looking for something better, and so is able to be seduced from the call of God on their life and is used by someone else to be the sprinkle. Right? Because Micah was like, now I've got a Levite, everything's good. And so you don't want to be in that place where you are discontent and dissatisfied with who God has called you to be and what he has called you to do. And so you are able to have somebody else pull you off the path. I mean, you're already off the path, but pull you further off the path and say, hey, come live with me and be my priest. And so just like Esau, this Levite sells his birthright. He sells his birthright for 10 shekels a year and food and clothes for material gain. We don't go this way. We don't go that way. Consecration is from the inside out. It's from the inside out. What is on the outside matches what is on the inside. And when it doesn't, you repent and you get closer. You ask Jesus with his eyes of fire to show you where you've turned, right? Consecration is from the inside out. It requires sacrifice. It is true holiness. It is checking yourself before the Lord. It is recognizing that you stand before God and you will account for every word and every deed. And he is gracious and he loves us. And yes, he covers all of our mistakes under the blood, but that is not a license to sin. That is not a license to compromise. That is not a license to set up your own shrine and weave your own ephod and create a new religion. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you call us as a church and as a people to higher heights and to greater intimacy with you. We thank you that you call us into love, God. Because at the end of the day, this is all about love. It's not about performance. It's not about legality. It's not about religion or the trappings of religion. It is about love. And true love changes us. Changes us, God. And so, Lord, I thank you that we continually go from glory to glory to glory and from strength to strength to strength, that you are making us perfect and complete and righteous in your eyes, Lord. And so I thank you that no matter where we are on that stair step into righteousness and that stair step into perfection, that you will take us to the next step, that you are faithful because you are a good shepherd who faithfully leads us, Lord. So take us by the hand, lead us into your truth. Reveal to each one of us what the next step with you looks like. And Lord, I pray that you would give us endurance, that we would be faithful to stand for you, that we would be faithful to stand for righteousness, that we would be faithful to stand for holiness, and we would resist anyone